Good morning to each one this morning, and greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior. Good to see each one of you here again today. And I trust that as we're together that we'll be drawn closer to the Lord, to His Word, as we look into it. We have a subject before us this morning. It's something that's, I guess, been going through my mind a lot in the last couple months. And took a little while to formulate my thoughts, and still don't have it quite where I'd like to have it. But we'll go ahead this morning with what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. I've entitled the message this morning, "The Work of the Holy Spirit in the Life of the Believer and the Church." Two Sundays ago, we had a baptismal class up front here. There were five young people who were baptized, and they were asked what they believe about the Trinity. I'm going to just read those questions again, just to refresh our minds. These are the questions that were asked, and they gave the affirmative. One, do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God who is your Creator and preserver of all visible and invisible things? And the answer was and is, I do. Second, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that He is the only Savior of mankind, and that He died upon the cross and gave Himself a ransom for our sins, that through Him we might have eternal life? And certainly we believe that, do we not? Number three, do you believe in the Holy Ghost, which proceedeth from the Father and the Son, that He is an abiding comforter, sanctifies the hearts of men, and guides them into all truth? I do. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Now, before we get into some things in the Word, I'd like to read a quote here, just to get our minds to thinking. When I got the Holy Ghost, wasn't real long ago, I was praying, and I could feel this presence around me. Then I prayed through, and all of a sudden, something came into me, really entered me, and started speaking through me. It was so awesome. But it was a language I couldn't understand. Then I got so excited, I was running around, hollering and jumping. Then when I came to, I was lying flat out, still speaking in an unknown tongue. Was so great, but was very strange. Then I went to church, and when the music started, something came over me and said, run, and I ran three laps around the church. But it was like something grabbed me from the inside. I so love Jesus. He is awesome. This communication came from a young man to one of my daughters. It really got my attention, and I would say it shook me up. I had to think, what if that young man was raised a tangent? What if he'd been baptized right here, like our young people were two Sundays ago? Would he ever have heard me warn against the excesses of emotionalism that accompanies giving himself to a concept, a false concept, of the work of the Holy Spirit? Would he have been told over this pulpit, or in any other way, that this expression, this type of expression, is directly taught against in the very passage that those that he has befriended are using as a basis for what they're doing? Would he have been told that this type of emotionalism is a recurring phenomena in the Mennonite church? And it swept many people off their doctrinal moorings over the years. If you want to turn with me, let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll be looking at some more verses here. But these are the verses that first came to my mind when I heard this communication that I just read to you. 1 Corinthians 14, and this is a chapter that we have a lot in relation to tongues. But verses 32 and 33 say, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." I would gather from what was said that this individual did not have control of his own spirit. He was out of it. But this says that the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophet. And then what about this matter of confusion? Maybe we'll get into that a little bit more. Then going on down to verse 40, it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." It just seemed to me that this experience that was expressed here does not meet these injunctions from these three verses. Had this young man grown up in this church, would anyone have told him that you cannot give yourself to such so-called manifestations of the Spirit of God, and if you do, you will likely lose out in other areas? You know, the extreme emotionalism that accompanies this type of thing will often and usually does lead to a disregard of the plain teachings of the Bible in other areas. Because one has become so spiritual, he doesn't see the need to be strictly obedient to the commands of the Scripture. And in losing control emotionally, so often it leads to immorality. And then there's another command here in verse 34. It says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." As I have read and looked at this movement and the way it is conducted, often the women are the most prominent. And they are vocal in their expression. Let me quote a little bit further from this young man. "Well, I believe if you are saved, you will believe in Jesus only. Be baptized in Jesus' name, and then if you are truly repentant, you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And also, we may get all excited when we worship. Maybe get slain in the Spirit. Maybe run around. Who knows? I spoke in tongues 3 times now. Oh, and we also believe that if you're saved, you will get baptized with the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, something most Mennonites don't have time for." These words are from a 17-year-old young man raised in a conservative Mennonite church. Is this something that we may have to face here? You know, I thought about that. We've been very fortunate. We haven't had this sweep through our churches. But it has in many. As I was reading back in the early 1900s, there was quite a movement in one of the churches in Ohio. They had to call in some bishop help from other places to try to get this thing straightened out, and it spread, and some of those people came out to Oregon, and well, it's quite a story. But not necessarily going to go into that. Now, I thought of the contrast of what I just read with the words of Jesus. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. Brother Dan read some here. But I'd like to read what Jesus had to say about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Comforter. And I'd like, as I read this, if you can visualize with me being knocked out and laying unconscious before the people, being slain. Can you visualize that Jesus was looking for someone to run around the church 3 times? Can you envision that Jesus was saying that to really have this Comforter in your heart, you're going to have to babble and babble in unknown tongues? Is this what Jesus was teaching? Let's read what he has to say here. John 14, 15 and 16. First of all, in John 14, verses 15 to 18. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you, and I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Jesus was telling his disciples, I'm going to leave. I've been here with you now for several years. You've been with me in and out. You've heard my teaching. But I'm going to be gone now. But the Father is going to send a person that is going to be a comfort to you, going to guide you. Now, the world won't be able to receive that because the world won't be able to see him. It's not something you're going to be able to see. Not going to be able to know him, but you're going to because he lives within you. All right, let's go on down to verses 26 and 27. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so we have the matter here of peace. The Father will send, and the Comforter will teach, and he'll bring things to your remembrance that I have said. And I don't remember, at least it was not recorded, that Jesus said any of the things that were just given as testimony here. All right, chapter 15. Verses 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And so we see again and again that the Comforter is going to be with you. He's going to abide in you. He's going to teach you. Then in chapter 16, Brother Dan already read this, appreciated the thoughts he shared there. I would like to, I'm not going to read this all over again, but I would like to read verses 12, 13, and 14. And these are some of the last words that Jesus had to say before his crucifixion. He said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You're just not able to bear the things that I would like to say to you here tonight. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And so the Spirit doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies Jesus Christ. And it seems like in the a lot of the what we call the Holy Spirit movement, there's so much focus. You know, we hear this at times, celebrate the Spirit. Well, there's a sense. We also sing songs of prayer to the Spirit. Come Heavenly Spirit. Or, come Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. But you know, as I read the words of Jesus here, it speaks peace to my heart. I read nothing that Jesus is saying when the Comforter is come. He will install in you such a great emotional experience and an uncontrollable urge to run and jump and lay out flat in an unconscious state. I'd like to speak just a little bit this morning, or mention, I guess you would say, some of the false ideas, unscriptural teaching concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in the church. Over the years, I have heard, and I think probably you've heard, such terms as the second work of grace, sanctification, filling with the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Spirit with emphasis on the tongues, the baptism of the Spirit, and so on. Just different terms that we pick up. Some of them are scriptural. Some of them, as far as the term goes, some of them are questionable. But there's a lot of ideas that are afloat and have been for many years. And I'd like to say here, I don't consider myself to be what you would say, that I have just a lot of knowledge and experience and that I'm couldn't be around the corner. Let's put it that way. I've studied on this some, but there's probably other men that could debate me on this subject, and well, I'd have a hard time maybe answering all their questions. But on the other hand, I believe that we have the Scripture, and I think the Scripture is clear, and that's on the basis that I would like to stand here today. Let me just quote a little bit out of the Mennonite Encyclopedia on the under the article of holiness, and maybe it'll help to get a little bit of the idea of just what some of these terms mean. It talks here that there is a difference of opinion in Christian circles, and there would be those that would maybe be radical on one side and those on the other side, and there's those who would say that they are so holy, they have been made so holy, that they really don't give much regard for the sin as a wrong act in the flesh because they have been made holy. On the other hand, you have those who want to attain to such a high degree of holiness that they no longer have a struggle in the flesh or with the carnal nature. And it says here that this state is often thought of as being attained instantaneously by an act of faith subsequent to conversion and receiving the gift of salvation. This second definite experience is called the second work of grace or holiness or Christian perfection. So the idea is, I want to read a little bit more here, but the idea is that someone is born again, but they don't have the power for victory in their lives, and so they stumble and they fall and they sin and they just have a real time. And finally, the Holy Ghost comes upon them and gives them power. And they become holy and they become sanctified, and now they have the power within this second experience that makes them holy. All right. It is the teaching of these bodies that salvation is received in two steps. First, the new birth and the gift of salvation through repentance and faith, but which ordinarily leaves a new convert less than a fully victorious child of God. The second work of grace or holiness, in which the Holy Spirit miraculously gives full deliverance from the power of sin. The believer is then regarded as relatively perfect in life. He is still tempted by Satan and by the evil forces of the world, but he no longer has to suffer from the sharp inner struggles with his own carnal nature, which formerly plagued him. I don't know that I've really talked to a lot of people that believe that, but I guess I would like to ask some who believe that. Are they really living that much above temptation than what I am? I don't think so. We are all in the human flesh. We all have the flesh to deal with. And yes, God gives us power, he gives us grace, he gives us victory. And I believe that's progressive. I don't think that we get victory all on the day of our conversion. But it's something that we need to continually work toward. As I look back on the history of the Mennonite Church in the 19th, 20th, and now in the 21st centuries, this idea has come to the forefront repeatedly. In fact, there are certain denominations within the Anabaptist movement or framework that have the second work of grace as one of their major tenets of what they believe in their faith. In the earlier part of the 20th century, such men as George R. Brunk and Daniel Kaufman and some of them, they taught what they called a progressive sanctification, not a separate experience, And certainly not a second experience defined by the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but rather that day by day, as we walk with God, we, like that song says, each victory will help you another to win. We believe, according to the Scriptures, that when one is converted, he is born again by the Spirit of God, and he becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. At that time, he is baptized with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. Then there's numerous times through the life of a Christian where he is filled again. And I want to explain that a little bit further a little later on here. And this is often in conjunction with testifying. When we want to testify of Jesus Christ and His grace and what He's done for us, that the Spirit fills us. And often when it comes time to preach the Word of God, we probably should do that every time. We as ministry, we ask for a filling of the Spirit that we might be able to convey the truths of God's Word. Someone put it this way, and I thought it was good, that baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with regeneration or the new birth. The filling of the Holy Spirit primarily has to do with testimony. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has to do with growth in grace and in daily guidance. All right, I'd like to read a couple verses that to me are quite clear that we do not seek for this second experience, but rather that the first experience is when we have the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 9, it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, this is what I want you to get. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so it's quite clear here in this verse that if we don't have the Spirit of God, then we are not a child of God. Let me read another from another place here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And then it goes on. And it says the body is not one member but many. And so the body is the body of Christ. And all within that body are believers. All within that body are in the body with Jesus. And all outside that body are unbelievers or unsaved. And so by the Holy Spirit, we are baptized out of being unsaved into being saved. And we believe that takes place at conversion. And he that has not the Spirit of God is none of his. And so it seems impossible to be saved, to be a son of God, without the Spirit within. And not that this is a experience for a few that receive this, but it needs to be for all of God's children. All right. We don't have time really today to go into all of the scenes there in the book of Acts where the Spirit was given to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. It was given to Cornelius. It was given to the disciples of John. It was given there to the Samaritans. And some people get a little bit confused looking at all these things, but we need to keep in mind that this was a transition period, and so some of those things are not necessarily to be duplicated or replicated in every believer. But we believe that the Holy Ghost was first given, and the baptism of the Spirit came upon those 120 on the day of Pentecost. And you might ask this question, well, were these disciples believers before this time? So if they were believers and now there is a baptism of the Spirit, then they got that second experience. But I think we, in realizing this was a transition, yes, they believed, but they were not converted. Jesus told Peter, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. So Jesus was looking at Peter as an unconverted man. And when he became converted, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came upon him and spoke in and through him, and he spake with tongues so that all that could hear heard in their own language. And the people cried out, "What shall we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It says there were 3,000 souls that were converted there. Nowhere do we read that there was just a halfway job done on those 3,000 souls that day. That they were converted, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so, we don't read anywhere that later those 3,000 needed to be sanctified, that they needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit at a later time. Nor do I find any hint that Peter said that the only way you're really going to know if the Holy Spirit is within you is if you speak in tongues. Well, those 3,000, did they speak in tongues? We have no record that they ever did. All right, let's go to Acts 10. I think it's interesting, the conversion among the Gentiles of Cornelius. And perhaps this is comes about as close to us as any. We were not followers of John the Baptist, and we were not the Samaritans, but we are of the Gentiles. In Acts 10, verses 44 and following. And we have here, prior to this, the Spirit of God telling Peter to go with these men and to go to the house of Cornelius, that here is a just man that wants to hear the word of God. And so Peter went and preached. Now verse 44 says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" A few interesting things to notice here. I think that the manifestation of the speaking in tongues was to show, it was probably for the benefit of the Jews. What Brother Leland had here this morning was good there. For the benefit of the Jews, that they could see that they were not exclusive in this receiving of the Holy Spirit and the power coming upon them. That this too comes on the Gentiles. But one thing that's interesting here is that they were baptized with the Spirit before they were baptized with water. Notice that? Can any man forbid water to these that have already received the Holy Ghost? Peter says, as well as we. He says, you know, this is just the same thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost. All right, now let's take a little bit of the term filling, the filling of the Spirit. And I'd like to go back and show you that is also an Old Testament term. It's not just New Testament. Now, the baptism of the Spirit, if I would understand right, we don't have any example of that until the day of Pentecost and thereafter. But if we go to Exodus 31, there was a man there that was chosen to build the tabernacle, or build a lot of the things that went in the tabernacle. In Exodus 31, verse 3, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and knowledge, and all manner of workmanship." So here was a man, at the time of Moses, that God said, "I filled him with my Spirit." And we could go through other examples in the Old Testament. But then I was thinking, going to Luke 1, of Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were still living under the old covenant. The Spirit of God, the baptism of the Spirit had not yet come. In Luke 1, verses 42 and 43, it says, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." All right, going on to verse 67, her husband. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying." And so we see that these two righteous people, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were filled with the Spirit of God for a special time, for a special purpose, for a special reason. Now, can we be filled, or the believers, filled more than once? Let's go to the book of Acts again. And I found this interesting. I want to just take you on a short little journey here. Let's go first of all to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 4. Now we have here the sound of a rushing mighty wind that came, and we have the cloven tongues that came on these that were gathered together there on the day of Pentecost, verse 4, "and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues." Now, was this a one-time experience? Was this going to do it for the rest of their lives, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go over to chapter 4, verse 8. Seems as if Peter needed a little bit of help here. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them," verse 31 of chapter 4, "and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness." Chapter 7, verse 55, in speaking of Stephen, it says, "but he being full of the Holy Ghost." And so it seems that the disciples, and the believers, were filled again for special times, for special purposes, for special testimony. This word that's used here to fill has the idea of repeated or continuous action, not a one-time experience. Ephesians 5:18 admonishes us, be filled with the Spirit. I was thinking of the one song that we sing sometime. I don't think we'll take the time to turn to it, but Church of Sunday School hymnal, 204, it says, it's Hover o'er me, Holy Spirit, bathe my trembling heart and brow. But then the chorus is, fill me now, Jesus, come and fill me now, fill me with thy Holy Spirit. All right. So then we come a little bit to the gifts of the Spirit. We've talked about the baptism, we've talked about the filling. Now the gifts of the Spirit. And maybe we could turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And if you look at the first 16 verses, it talks about the gifts. Notice here in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministration, but the same Lord. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And so to one person is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, but by the same Spirit. To another faith, by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. To another the workings of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the discerning of spirits. Well, it's a lot of things here. And then you get to the end of it. To another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Rather interesting that those are the last that are mentioned. The gifts are given for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so if I don't have one or two of these gifts, does that mean that the Spirit is not in me? That the Spirit has bypassed me? If I don't have the gift of wisdom or the gift of healing or teaching or different things. No, I think the it says here in verse 11, dividing to every man severally as he will. And so God is the one that's going to give the gifts. He knows what gift you need for the benefit of the body. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. All right, let's go on down toward the end of the chapter. In verses 28 to the end of the chapter, it says, God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? The obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gift. What's a best gift? Well, then he goes into the chapter on love. He says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way that's even greater than the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the healing and all that. But it's a matter of love. That's the most excellent way. Another interesting thing in relation to tongues is you could go to Romans 12. You can go to Ephesians 4. And there it also speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. But there's nothing mentioned about tongues. It's only to the Corinthians. And it seemed to be to correct some matters there in Corinth. What is encouraged is a matter of prophesying or edification. I don't think I wrote down, but if you read here in chapter 14, you'll find that what Paul is really promoting is that we prophesy, that we edify. Strong's Concordance says that to prophesy, it signifies speaking forth the mind and counsel of God. All right, so in the Old Testament, prophets pretty well told future events. We think of them as prophets. So do we have prophets today? I'd like to quote a little bit here from Strong's. It says that prophesying is declaring that which cannot be known by natural means, the forthtelling of the will of God, whether past, present, or future. And then it goes on and says this: with the completion of the canon of Scripture, prophecy apparently passed away. 1 Corinthians 13, 8, 9. In his measure, the teacher has taken the place of the prophet. The significant change in 2 Peter 2, 1. The difference is that whereas the message of the prophet was a direct revelation of the mind of God for the occasion, the message of the teacher is gathered from the completed revelation contained in the Scriptures. So it's not that we believe that God is giving to us revelations today of future events, but God is showing to us the truths that can be conveyed one to another based on the revelation that has already been given. And that's where our gifts need to be applied as much as possible. Well, the modern tongues movement began about in the year 1900 at the... let's see, I forget the name of the university in California there. But there was a Professor Parham, and he asked his students to study and come to the conclusion of what is a manifestation of the gift of the Holy Ghost or the baptism. I think it's a baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the out of that came the thought, well, it's speaking in tongues. And from that then came what was known as the Pentecostal movement, which for a number of decades didn't really gain a lot of traction, but in the last, since about 1950, there's been a lot of people who are taken up with that. And I'm sure there's many sincere people in that. But remember that the Word of God needs to be our highest authority, regardless of how high or emotional experience that one has. I'm not even sure. I have no idea whether it's even appropriate to say anything like this over the pulpit, but I guess I will. I was looking. I went to the internet to check something here several weeks ago, and there was a little news article that just caught my attention. Oh, and it says this: Megan Fox tells Esquire she hates fame, speaks in tongues. Now, I have no idea, and I don't want to know who Megan Fox is. And if you do know, I guess that's all right. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But apparently she's some celebrity. And I'm going to just read a few little excerpts here. It says, if you're envious of celebrities and the lives they get to lead, Megan Fox wants you to know something. Despite all the perks, being famous isn't as wonderful as we non-famous folk think it is. Oh, and she also wants you to know she likes to speak in Pentecostal tongues. And then it goes on and says how that she talks about how that in one of the movies that she was in, how she played the sex symbol, how she was scantily clad, how she posed for a men's magazine in sheer lingerie and high heels, and how that devalued her because she was just a picture, she was a pose. And it goes on and says that, you know, life isn't so great for these celebrities. Well, to me, this doesn't quite sound like someone that is really being led by the Spirit of God. It doesn't sound to me like that. Okay, then here's the way it ends up. One thing Fox is interested in following is the teachings of her church. It's a church, she says, where she's seen crazy things happen and people be healed. It's also a place where Fox says she gets the urge to speak in tongues, something she did for the first time at the age of 8 when she began attending a Pentecostal church in her home state of Tennessee. It feels like a lot of energy coming through the top of your head. I'm going to sound like such a lunatic, and then your whole body is filled with this electric current and you just start speaking, but you're not thinking because you have no idea what you're saying. Words are coming out of your mouth and you can't get control of it, the actress explains. The idea is that it's a language that only God understands. It's the language that is spoken in heaven. It's called getting the Holy Ghost. Let me read another quote from this young man that I quoted to begin with. Laugh out loud. Yes, I could always feel his presence when I was praying, but it would never fill me. But when I prayed through, wow, it was like an oil or something filled me from top to bottom. It was very strange, but so awesome. Oh, and when people get slain in the Spirit, it's like when I get filled, it's like when I got filled the first time. When I came to, I was laid out flat. When the Spirit fills you, you just can't stand it sometimes. You've got to do something. Run, fall down, speak in tongues. Who knows? For some reason, with this going through my mind, that song we sang this morning, Be Still and Know That I'm God, a message down the ages rings. In fact, I'd like to see, that was 289. I'd like to read a few words there. It doesn't quite come to me. God is not in the whirlwind found, nor in the fire or tree or sod. Dost thou not hear the gentle sound? Be still and know that I am God. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. I just see such a contrast. One more quote from this young man. I expect you think I'm very strange. Lots of people think we're that, but that's okay. I feel I'm where God wants me, and I would never go back to a church that has dead services. We get all excited and run around our church and stuff. We are dead service here, I guess. I don't see any of you circling the church here. But you know, Jesus said that when his Spirit comes, his Spirit is going to be one of reproof. Of reproof. He will guide us. And he will glorify Jesus and not glorify himself. Quoting what someone has written, they said, when professing Christians begin boasting of experience that exalts self, Holy Spirit makes Christ's presence real in us to testify and glorify Christ in word and deed. I'd like to close with a thought that I believe the true test, the true picture of whether the Spirit of God lives and dwells in the believer, we find in what was already read this morning in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to read those two verses again. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I know I've just barely scratched the surface on the subject. Every one of those things that I've mentioned could be a sermon in themselves. But I hope this will get us to thinking a little bit and help us to become a little more established. I might just mention, this is not a commercial, but I've found Brother Richard Culp's book, Rivers of Living Water, very helpful on this subject. I don't know if you have it or not, but very helpful. It just explains a lot of these different erroneous teachings and practices that I tried to explain a little bit. So if you can get a hold of the book on that, if you're interested, I think it would help you very much. All right, we'll call for a closing number and song.